In our studies in the pastoral epistles, we've come to the third chapter of the book of Titus. There are some things that we noted last time concerning the believer's responsibility as a citizen. We did sum up chapter 3 with an outline. We said the first two verses deal with the topic of subjection. Verses 3 through 7 talk about salvation. Verse 8 and verses 12 through 14 deal with the subject of service. Verses 9 through 11 talk about separation. And finally, in verse 15, the conclusion is that of salutation. Now, the last time we talked about the authority of civil powers and what the relationship of the believer is to the authorities, and we made a strong point, which was that we have a duty to submit to civil powers in all things except in those matters which are a clear contradiction of God's holy word. We set forth that principle that was enunciated by the apostles, that we ought to obey God rather than men. But from the authority of civil powers, we just want to mention briefly before we go any further the attitude of Christian people. And that is their attitude to society in general. Because not only must believers in Christ be subject to lawful authority, not only must the believer be a law-abiding citizen, obeying the laws of the land, but their attitude toward all other members of society must be right also. And that is in view in the words there of verse 1, to be ready to every good work. It really means being prepared to support every good project in society or in the community. And also to do that which is right as a citizen who is law-abiding. We do live in society. We do live cheek by jowl with other people. And we have a responsibility to others. The attitude of many in our day is, well, as long as everything's all right with me, number one, that's all that counts. Well, not to God, it doesn't. Because God says that we are to be ready to every good work. And notice in verse 2, it says to speak evil of no man. And I think that especially has to do with rulers and dignities. Again, it has to do with this being subject to principalities and powers and obeying magistrates and so on. And in this connection, we could compare the words of the little epistle of Jude. In verse number 8 of that epistle, it says of some, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. You know, there are many conversations that would be non-existent if this command of the apostle was obeyed, to speak evil of no man. Because there's some folks, and it seems like that's about all they can say about other people, is bad stuff. I think that we need to, just in a general sense, remember that slander, it's a sin that's committed by the tongue, is a sin that we need to avoid. We need to be very careful how we besmirch other people's characters. We remember what the book of James says about the tongue. In James chapter 3, it very clearly sets forth the responsibility of the believer as far as the use of his or her tongue is concerned. In James chapter 3, from verse 8, the Bible says, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. It's like a wild beast. It gets out of control. And it can't be bridled. It can't be reined in. We have to be careful about our tongues. He says there, bless we God, even the Father. So we're worshipping God with this tongue. And therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. And he's showing the incongruity of this. How contradictory that is, that we use the same tongue to bless God and to curse our fellow men. I'm sure you've met people who never seem to have a good word to say about anybody. That's not a Christian characteristic. And notice he goes on from here in Titus chapter 3, from saying we're to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. to be no brawlers. We know what the word brawler means in our modern parlance. Somebody that fights, or somebody that's ready to put the fists up and get a fist fight going. A brawler. Well, in this context, it's talking about a believer who gets a reputation for being a fighter and quarrelsome with everybody and everything. I knew of a man once who was a professing Christian, and the next door neighbor was not a Christian. He gave some grief to this man's children, and this Christian man decided to take the law into his own hands, and he gave him a good punching. As we would say in Ulster, he gave him a hiding and punched this next door neighbor. Now, he may have got a lot of satisfaction out of doing that, but his testimony was down the drain. Can you imagine going and trying then to witness to this man, invite him to church, just give him a black eye or a swollen jaw or whatever it was? It's not going to happen. To be no brawlers, but gentle. Now, sometimes you'll see above restrooms ladies and gentle men. And there's a lot of men that are not gentle. And there are people who think that gentleness is not really to be desired in a man. It's more the ladies that are gentle, or is it genteel? But I want to suggest to you, it takes more of a man to be gentle than it does for a man to be rough. You know, it's an easy thing for a guy to be rough. It's not so easy for him to be gentle. And it's a very sad thing when Christians, especially when people in churches, get the name of those who would fight with their own shadow. You know, I've known of folks in my lifetime who could pick a fight in a graveyard. It just seems to follow them around. Trouble. Gentle. And then meekness. Now, meekness, it's often been said, is not weakness. Meekness is strength under control. I'll tell you what meekness is. Meekness is when I could flatten you, but I decide not to. And I rein in my natural tendencies. And particularly meekness when it comes to submitting to God's providences in your life. It's not weakness. It is a spiritual characteristic. The Bible says, blessed are the meek. And meekness is, of course, one of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 6. Meekness. As I say, it's not weakness. But meekness is, in the context of living with other people, that characteristic whereby we can live peaceably with others in society, even if it means putting up with wrongs done against ourselves. Blessed are the meek. We are to show all meekness unto all men. Now, that's totally opposed to the world's idea of how you ought to live. But this is God's idea of how we are to live. 1 Peter 2 verse 20, by the way, says, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. And to do that is to be like Christ. Because the next verse says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. In other words, he just left his cause with God. And there are times when we have to do that. We're to show meekness unto all men. So there's a challenge to us here, living in society. What kind of citizen am I? I'm to be careful in my daily walk before men. These are matters that we always need to remind ourselves of. But while the first two verses of Titus 3 have to do with the Christian subjection, I want to go on to deal with the next subject, which is salvation. You see that from verse 3 down to verse 7. Salvation. Paul has been speaking about the attitudes of Christians on the island of Crete to their ungodly fellows in society. How they are to live in the world before men. And of course, he urges mercy, compassion, and Christian sympathy toward them. Now, that's not to say that you're to agree with their sin or their sinful lifestyles. You don't. There is to be a hatred of their sin, yes. But there is to be a love and compassion for them as sinners. And really, that's what verse 2 is saying there. You're to be gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. But now notice the memory which Paul cultivates in verse 3. It's really in the context of the statement, showing all meekness unto all men, because there's a little word that joins this. Verse 3, for, or because. We ourselves also were, past tense, sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Here is the memory which Paul cultivates. He would have these Christians to be taught by Titus to think back over their own past lives and to remember what they were before they were converted. You know, sometimes I think we do forget the way it was with us before we were saved. And we can have a tendency to look too harshly at sinners and be judgmental toward them. And that's not to say that we're agreeing with what they're doing. That's not to say that we are in support of the lifestyle that they have. But remember this. Paul is teaching Titus to teach the people of God, look, before you look too harshly at these other wicked sinners in Crete, cultivate your own memory for a while and think about what you yourselves were before you were saved. Remember what you were yourself. Remember that hole from which the Lord extracted you. Remember the pit from which the Lord lifted you. Remember the rock out of which the Lord hewed you, to use the Old Testament phrase. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, this past tense is something that's on Paul's mind. Ephesians chapter 2, let me read to you from verse 1. And you hath he quickened, and we know that means made alive, who were, notice the past tense again, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past, there it is again, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation. And that's an old-fashioned word for manner of life or behavior. We all had our conversation in times past. There it is again. In the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were, past tense, by nature, the children of wrath, even as others. What is Paul doing here? He's reminding the Ephesian believers of what it used to be like in their lives. He's reminding them of that. Remember what you were once yourself before God had mercy on you. So when you look at someone else who's living in sin or they're doing things that are grievous in the sight of Almighty God, you think to yourself, there but for the grace of God go I. There, but for the grace of God, is myself. Now notice these words again in Titus chapter 2, verse 3. For we ourselves also were. Cast your memory back to your unsaved days. What was your own condition back then? What was it like when you were not saved? I've quoted already from that Old Testament scripture, Isaiah 51. And verse 1, let me get the quotation absolutely right. Isaiah 51, verse 1. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. So he's writing to believers. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Just remember. Cultivate your memory. Look back and see the way it was And it will humble you to get a right view of your own condition as it was by nature. And I would contend that what Paul is doing here is seeking to correct the tendency to pride that was in these believers at Crete, a tendency which is in us all, to keep them from the harsh and severe disposition that they might have towards sinners if they forgot their own past. You know, we do forget so very easily. John Calvin said about this, "We must be humbled before God in order that we may be gentle toward others. So remember what you yourself have been delivered from, and you will be better disposed toward others who are yet in their sinful state." Remember what you were. All of us were what? Foolish. That's what verse 3 says. We ourselves also were sometimes foolish. You know, we look at people and we say, how foolish. How stupid is that? The way they're living, how foolish is that? But if we were to cast our own minds back to not so very long ago, perhaps we could say, boy, how foolish was that? How foolish was that? The way we were living. The way we were. Now that doesn't make it right, the way they now are. That doesn't make it right. It doesn't excuse it. Two wrongs don't make a right. But what it will do, if we think back to the way we used to be, it will correct any tendency to pride that there is in our own hearts. And a sort of a false, holier-than-thou, judgmental spirit. Remember what you once were. What were you? Foolish. Now, of course, a man who lives without God is a fool. The Bible teaches us that. But not only does he hear foolish, it says disobedient. We were all, no matter who we are, disobedient before we were converted. Disobedient in the sense that we had not yet obeyed the gospel. We were certainly disobedient to God, breaking His law. We were wayward in our unbelief. And not only were we foolish, not only were we disobedient, but notice the next word, deceived. We were deceived. We didn't realize just how foolish we were. We didn't realize just what we were doing and how we were living. We were deceived. The devil had pulled the wool over our eyes. And he made us to see things not as they really were, but as he wanted us to think they were. And Paul here describes in a general way, of course, what men and women are by nature. It's true of every sinner, no matter who they are, whether they live in the dirty side of the street or the clean side, that they're foolish, they're disobedient, and they're deceived. Now there are some that are taken up with one desire and other people with another desire. But all of us by nature have each of these characteristics and traits. You know, it says here, serving divers lusts and pleasures. It means different kinds of pleasures and different kinds of desires and different kinds of sins. And one person's besetting sin is not another's, perhaps. But every believer can honestly say, I was once in a wicked state before God. Totally depraved. Utterly incapable of righteousness. I was serving divers lusts and pleasures. Cultivate your memory. Think back to what you were in God's sight. And it doesn't necessarily have to be casting your mind back to outward sins that you committed, but casting your mind back to the way your heart was in God's sight. The true state of your heart. Of course, in our hearts, there's a microcosm of all wickedness. Every possible sin is right there in embryo in our hearts. I guarantee you there's not a sin that you and I are not capable of committing but for the grace of God. There's not a sin that you can imagine that you wouldn't commit but for the grace of God. And there are some awful things that happen in the world and you think, well, no way, I would never do that. Yes, you would if God's hand wasn't upon you. Yes, you would. That's exactly the way you would be. Because the Bible tells us what our natural condition is, all of us. In Jeremiah 17, verse 9, it doesn't say some people's hearts. It says the heart. The heart. And that's the heart of man, it's a general statement, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that's your heart and it's my heart. Again, in Isaiah chapter 1, from verse 5, you have a description of the way it is with us by nature. The whole heart is sick and the whole head is faint. It says there that we are full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been mollified with ointment nor bound up. This is an awful description of the way we are. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot to the head, there's no soundness in it. We're just like a diseased body, completely eaten up with the disease. And so we all deserved hell and wrath forevermore, just like those sinners around us today deserve hell and wrath forevermore. We all deserve hell and wrath forevermore. There's none of us in here that deserves anything else by nature. And so therefore, we're no better than anyone else, and we are no more deserving of God's goodness. And Paul is seeking to cultivate the memory of the people of God here about these things. He says, look, I want you to think about this. We ourselves also were sometimes foolish and disobedient and deceived and serving different kinds of lusts and pleasures. We were living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So listen, don't be speaking evil of any man. Show all meekness unto all men. Remember the way it was with yourself. I say here there is a cultivation of memory that Paul refers to. The memory which Paul cultivates, an awakening of our own memory, which will make us to have more compassion for the lost round about us. But not only is there the memory which Paul cultivates, from verse 4 down to verse 7, there's the mercy which Paul considers. The mercy which Paul considers. Now, he mentions here the kindness and love of God, verse 4. He mentions His mercy, verse 5. And he also talks about His grace there in verse 7. Kindness, love, mercy, grace. You know, whenever we were foolish and disobedient and deceived, when we were serving these pleasures and these lusts, God did not leave us to our own devices, but He put forth His mercy. He showed kindness toward us in salvation. Again, if I might refer to this companion portion in Ephesians chapter 2, if we could call it that, because the same ideas are in view. It tells us there after the description of the way we were, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. Ephesians 2 verse 4 and verse 5 now says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now look at these terms again. Mercy, love, grace, kindness. For by grace are you saved through faith. There's the mercy which Paul considers. Now these words of the apostle were designed to kick out the props of pride that may have been under the feet of the people in Crete. Pride is a hateful thing. And what we need to remember as Christians at all times is this. The only reason that we differ from others is because of grace. That's the only reason. The only reason that these Christian believers differed from the other wicked and profligate Christians was because grace made them to differ. That's the only reason. You look with me at 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. For who maketh thee to differ from another? What is it that makes you different from somebody else? That's what he's saying. And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Why do you act as if you're better than somebody else when, in actual fact, the only reason that you differ from others is the grace of God that has been bestowed upon you? As it is here in Titus chapter 3, verse 4, there's the appearing of divine love and kindness. And that's a reference to its manifestation to the elect of God, to Paul, and to other redeemed sinners. Now, this mercy that he speaks of is unmerited. Look at that, verse 5. In Titus 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. This mercy is unmerited mercy. He talks about its basis. What is its basis? It's founded only upon the good pleasure of God. That's the basis of it. There's no reason that can be found in you or in me. There's no reason that can be found in our works why the Lord should show mercy toward us. Mercy is sovereign in its operation, and it's sovereign in its bestowal. God has shown mercy to us simply because he chose to. I have loved thee with everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Or as it is in Romans 9, God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. He will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. Robert Murray McShane put it like this: chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Saviour's side, by his Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. I think this was illustrated very well in the story of Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel chapter 9. We know that Mephibosheth was a man who deserved nothing really from King David, but yet the Bible teaches us that David had mercy upon him. 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 1, David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness, not for his own sake, but for Jonathan's sake, that I may show him kindness for the sake of someone else? And we know in 2 Samuel 9 verse 8, Mephibosheth's response to this grace and mercy was that he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? He didn't have a very high opinion of himself. Oh, the Lord has shown mercy to us for the sake of Christ. Ephesians 4 verse 32. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That's why God has had mercy on us. It's for Christ's sake. It's for the sake of his own dear Son. So it's nothing in us. The basis of this mercy, notice then the bounty. In verse 6, Titus 3 verse 6, you have its bounty. It's a reference really to the Holy Spirit in particular, but it may be taken also generally as a description of God's mercy and grace. It is never bestowed apart from Christ. You see that? Which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. There is no salvation apart from Christ. There is no mercy apart from him. We are saved from wrath through him. But also concerning this mercy, we see here its blessings. Verse 5. What are the blessings of this mercy of God? Well, there are some great gospel words here. There's the word saved. But according to his mercy, he saved us. Some people don't like to use that word saved, but I think it's good to hear folks who are believers speaking about being saved, about getting saved. There are a whole lot of watery evangelicals in our day who talk about making a commitment. I don't like that term. That's a Billy Graham term. Don't like it. Making a commitment. What's that? You know, people can make all sorts of commitments, but that doesn't mean they're saved. That doesn't mean that they're truly, genuinely born of God. They can make 100 decisions, but they're not truly saved. I like the word saved because, as I pointed out in an earlier message, the word saved signifies that which is done by somebody else for you, not something that you've done. If you're drowning and somebody brings you out of the lake or the river, they have saved you. You didn't do it. They did it. And while the full enjoyment of salvation will not be ours till we're with Christ in eternity, yet we can say with Paul, we have been saved. He saved us. So there's people who are already saved. You know, you can be as sure of your salvation as anything else. You can know that you're saved. You can be sure that you're saved. He saved us. How? By the washing of regeneration. That's a great blessing. You know, the new birth, being born again, is akin to a washing. It's like getting washed. That's why the Bible talks about being born of water and of the Spirit. New life is introduced to the dead sinner in regeneration, and he's cleansed, and he's thoroughly washed from sin. And then there's this statement, the renewing of the Holy Ghost. I believe that's the work of the Spirit in sanctification, whereby a man is gradually conformed to Christ's image, and that is an ongoing thing. Of course, there's a sense in which he's sanctified once and for all, set apart once and for all unto Christ. But he's constantly being renewed in the image of God, Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10. And then there's this term, justified by his grace. And we must be quick here, but I don't want to pass over this. The word justification is a great word. It's a wonderful Bible term. Justified by his grace, verse 7 says. And if you look at Romans chapter 3, and again at Romans chapter 5, you'll see that we are justified by faith, faith in his blood, and we are justified by the blood of Christ. Romans 5 and verse 9, we are saved from wrath through him. Our salvation is all of grace. And what is the purpose of it? Verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That we should be made heirs. That means you have an inheritance. An inheritance. That which is ours in Christ Jesus. And what is ours in Christ? Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Imagine being an heir of God. There's been a lot of talk recently about the little child down there in the Bahamas that's an heir, or an heiress, I guess the word would be, to all the money that was made by her late mother during her lifetime. Not from a good lifestyle either, but the child is an heir. And there's so much talk about those who want to claim the fatherhood of that child, because they know that if they can do that, they are kind of joint heirs. They get to enjoy a lot of that money as well. We're not talking about money here. We're talking about something that's far greater than that. An inheritance that Peter calls incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. All that money that Anna Nicole Smith had, she didn't take it with her. Not a penny of it. Not a penny. There's a little plot of earth there that she purchased while she was still alive, in which her body is now to be buried, or has already been buried. She doesn't even own that. Here's an inheritance that Christians have. It's incorruptible, it's undefiled, it's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. We have a sure hope of eternal life and glory. And what is it all based upon? Why do we have this inheritance? You see that we have a sure hope of eternal life and glory, and it's all due entirely to mercy and grace, not works. Mercy and grace. The goodness of God. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Top lady wrote, a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on, my person and offerings to bring. Remember, friends, the sinner who lives without God today could be the faithful Christian serving God tomorrow. That's the message of this portion of Scripture. And Paul is saying, put them in mind about these things. Remember, folks, we ourselves also were in this sinful condition. We were foolish. We were disobedient, deceived. We were serving lusts and pleasures. We also were going as fast as our feet could take us to hell. We had our backs to God and our faces toward the pit. But listen, after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. And it's here, the kindness of God, especially toward His people. He saved us through mercy and through grace. And so, the old hymn comes to mind. It is no secret what God can do. What He's done for others, He'll do for you. With arms wide open, He'll pardon you. It is no secret what God can do. And as a small child, my wife met the author of that chorus, Stuart Hamblin. What a great little song that is. The person who today is living without God, tomorrow could be serving the Lord. May the mercy of the Lord do for many in our day what He has already done for us. That's our prayer. That God would save these who today are living for foolishness, living in disobedience to God, who are actually deceived by the devil, who are serving every moment these different kinds of lusts and pleasures. They're living in malice and envy. They're hateful and hating one another. We pray that God would extend to them the same mercy that He has extended to us. Let us work to that end. Let us evangelize to that end. Let us pray to that end, that God would bring others to know the Savior whom we now know. Let us not forget the pit from which we've been extracted. Let us not forget what we were and rejoice in what we now are by the grace of God. Amen.